Stay with me. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way that you speak to us through stories, song, through letters, and through history. We thank you that we can come to know you through and through the life of Christ. Will you help us to hear you now, that we may be attentive to your spirit, that as I speak, it may be according to your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to, is the recording okay? Okay. It's a little sensitive. All right. We'll go with this. So I have a confession to make. And of course, with a title, a sermon title like Sexless in the Church, is there room for singles in the household of God? I bet you're wondering what this could be. So my confession is that one of my biggest peeve, or most annoying question that I receive is, why aren't you married? It is almost up there with, where are you from? No, where are you really from? I used to get this question asked a lot, and or some variation like it, like, what are you waiting for? Or, why don't you have a boyfriend yet? But the experience is so common that there's even a book written to answer it. And I actually have it here. Should I grab it? And it's called God is Single, Even God is Single, So Stop Giving Me a Hard Time. And within the first pages, it says, if you're a single woman, chances are you've been asked the following three questions. Why aren't you married? Why aren't you married? And the very, very popular, why aren't you married? And you can see this lovely picture. So it can be rather annoying because out of all the things you can know about me, what seems to be most important, especially to my family, is my marital status. And it's frustrating because questions like that can be insinuating. They imply a couple of things. A, there's something wrong here. And B, there's something wrong with you. Granted, as a Christian, I accept that there's something wrong with me. In reality, there's something wrong with everyone. But being sexless, being a sexless single woman in her 30s, well, that's a problem that needs to be fixed, according to many people. Somebody's enjoying this. There's going to be a lot to be said, and I just want to, before I forget, I wanted to commend to you several books, because I'm trying to condense everything that I'm learning that I wanted to say into a very short sermon, and it's just not possible. So, I wanted to commend Single at the Crossroads. This is one of the first books I read on singleness, and it's written by an Asian American. Great stuff in here. And so it was a good step to start reading about this. And the other really great book is called Real Sex by Lauren Winner. I heard that her original title was Fornication, but it was a little too racy. So it's great. She talks about lies that society tells us and lies that the church tells us about sex. Another good one that I've been reading is called Sexuality and Holy Longing. This is written for a sociology course at Wheaton, I believe. And so it explores a lot of themes that have some great insights into singleness and sexuality. And lastly, this is by far one of the best books that I've read on singleness. It's called Singled Out, Why Celibacy Must Be Reinvented in Today's Church. It's written by women who are in their late 30s or 40s and just trying to debunk some of the message that we receive in the church and in society. So I really want to give a shout out to these things and to know that these are my resources and my references. So if I don't say everything, it's probably in here. And I also want to say that this message is for not just single people, but for married as well, because you have single friends. You can help to support your single friends if by knowing what single people go through. Back to the sermon. I realized that question, why aren't you married, it really depends on the tone, right, that which is received. Sometimes I hear, why aren't you married because you're so fabulous? I could take it as a compliment. But it can often be received by someone with a tone of judgment and shame. And this is why. Outside of the church, you're abnormal for not having sex at all. Okay, so secular culture is ahead of the church for addressing sexual matters, but it has also gotten control of the conversation. It has redefined the traditional notions of sex and what it's intended for. And that basic notion outside of the church is that genital sex is a right. And it should be amazing, and it matters not who you do it with, as long as you're both enjoying it. And so that leads to the question, why aren't you having sex? That's outside the church. Inside the church, you're abnormal for being unmarried and not having sex. The general feeling among most Christians that I talk to is that we're second-class citizens, deficient in some way. We're also not fully adult, and we're made to feel incomplete. Talking to many friends I know, Christian singles can often feel invisible and restricted to singles ministries. The pressure or expectation is to get these singles quickly matched up as if that will solve all their problems, i.e. the problem of singleness. Thankfully, in our church, the way we do ministry is to embrace diversity. You see that in our discipleship groups. We don't segregate singles from married or even old from young. And as a single female pastor, I realize that my presence also adds a different element. I myself haven't heard many sermons on singleness, let alone sermons done by a single pastor. Moreover, as a single adult Christian who hopes to be married, it is hard maintaining a sense of dignity and worth while following Christ, both in and out of the evangelical church. It can feel like you're walking around with some kind of physical deformity that invokes pity, questions, and alienation. So there's a lot that could be said on singleness, but my main point today is singleness is not a secondary mode of life that's inferior to marriage, as marriage reflects God's exclusive love for the church, meaning that there is no other. Singleness reflects God's inclusive love for all people. As marriage reflects God's inclusive love for the church, singleness reflects God's inclusive love of all people. I'm going to unpack that more. It is a message that reminds us that God's love and blessing isn't just for our own benefit, but for the benefit and blessing to the world. One of the greatest challenges in our city right now is the devastating and incredible danger of isolation. Isolation happens within the church. And single people can find the church especially isolating because of our tendency to elevate marriage as God's ideal. Now, the scriptural witness concerning sex is clear. Sex outside of the marriage is sexual sin. I can't ignore that. I can't go around that. I can't explain it, interpret it away. Is that that is the witness of Scripture. God's original intention was sex within the bounds of marriage. In the Old Testament, the general practice was that sexual acts between adults automatically constitutes marriage. You know, we don't have this big wedding ceremony. You don't see that in the Old Testament. As so somebody brings a woman into their tent, well, then they're married. So that's the image we get. It also means if you sleep with someone, it kind of like because it was a patriarchal society, it also denotes that the men take possession of the woman. So that's what the image is there in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have Paul using the word porneia to refer to sexual immorality, which includes sleeping with prostitutes, incest, and fornication, which is consensual sex between people who are not married to each other. The passages in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 addresses practical matters concerning sexual behavior within God's people. It is where we get the famous line from Paul, "I wish that all of you were as I am," meaning celibate, "that each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." And so it is from here that the church, before the Reformation, elevated celibacy as God's ideal for humanity. Let me explain what celibacy is. Celibacy is a practice of chastity or sexual purity. Chastity is a spiritual discipline that is expressed as fidelity in marriage and celibacy outside of marriage, meaning sex with your spouse or no sex at all. Monks, nuns, and later priests were all required to take oaths of celibacy. And by taking that oath, they consecrated themselves. They set themselves apart from marriage in order to serve God and to serve the church. Celibacy or entering into an monastic order for many women was a move towards freedom and empowerment. So for a woman to become a nun, it was actually a lot of times to refuse a arranged marriage if they want to be they didn't want to marry somebody. If they go into a monastic order, then they can escape that. And as a nun, they also receive a chance at education and vocation. Many of them worked. So it was a pretty radical move and a good, it was seen as something honored and respected. Over time, though, celibacy became a way to become more holy, more sanctified. Celibates were venerated and highly honored. That was the greatest sacrifice you can do for God. But to Luther, celibacy was a symptom
of a false theology. Because salvation came by grace alone. No one can earn salvation. It didn't matter if you were married or single, did priestly work or earthly work. So Luther set to abolish monastic life, and he had good reason to. His own experience as a monk, as well as observing the behavior of other monastics, allowed him to be realistic about the human nature and the place of sexual desire. According to Luther, someone struggling with sexual desire, yet bound to a vow of celibacy, is much like a hungry person who must break the law against theft in order to prevent starvation. It wasn't a life-giving vow. It was actually a restrictive vow of almost causing death in some ways. So Protestants also found no vow of celibacy given in Scripture. And Paul, who considered himself gifted with celibacy, did not expect others to be so. So after the Reformation, the Protestant Church, within the Protestant Church, marriage became the remedy for sexual desires and God's ideal of humankind. Now, growing up, the messages were clear to young people in the church. And as a young person, you're always trying to deal with these newfound awakening sexual desires. The message was, no sex before marriage, you ought to get married, someday you will get married, and you get to marry the one. God has a perfect plan for you, and that includes the perfect spouse tailored to fit you just right. And you need to ready yourself by being more holy, which often means being more masculine or more feminine, and therefore better marriage material. These messages are still out there. Just looking at the books available at the Christian bookstore under the title of Singleness, you'll find titles such as "And the Bride Wore White, Seven Secrets to Sexual Purity," "Hero, Becoming the Man She Desires," "My Prince Will Come, Getting Ready for the Lord's Return." This is no joke, okay? "When I Get Married, Surrendering the Fantasy, Embracing the Reality." "When God Writes Your Love Story, The Ultimate Guide to Guy-Girl Relationships." And my favorite, "Lady in Waiting, Becoming God's Best While Waiting for Mr. Right." Sorry, I just can't help the sarcasm. This is the message that we get in church, right? And there might be a hint of truth to some of this. It's not necessarily what God has intended. I'll just leave it at that. So these are the messages inside the church. What about outside the church? So, message from society is that sex is uncontrollable. You know, something is wrong with you if you're not having sex. You have to have it. Therefore, if you have to have it, sex is a right. It's fundamental to what it means to be a human. So we shouldn't deny ourselves from sex. Another message, which I found interesting, was people need to have sex to be fully mature or to be a real adult. Right? It becomes a rite of passage. So many stories in movies and books and literature, losing your virginity becomes a rite of passage into adulthood. And if you don't, somehow you're regulated to perpetual childhood. For example, who has seen the movie The 40-Year-Old Virgin? You know, it's pretty vulgar, but it has
has some pretty insightful truth in there. It does actually have a positive note about virginity and celibacy. But the main character, who's a 40-year-old man who's never had sex, is still depicted as this kind of childlike fellow. He's still kind of socially off and awkward. And even though his friends are kind of, like, you know, recognize that he doesn't have to put up with a lot of consequences and deal, you know, of a sexual life, he's still kind of like a child. And I've seen this in sitcoms. I've been watching a series called Community. And one of the characters is this young, kind of 18-year-old, really smart girl. But she's virginal. And so, and therefore, somehow, you know, she's still a child and very naive. So that's a big message out there. You need to have sex to be an adult. Next, it's probably a little bit more subtle. Sex can be wholly separated from procreation. And we see this by the prominent use of birth control. And the idea surrounding birth control is that you're free. It's ultimate freedom. You can have sex, carefree sex, and it's consequence-free. Right? You don't have to worry about getting pregnant. Sex can also be separated from relationship. There's nothing spiritual to sex. It has no meaning. And you see that in the practice of casual sex, having multiple sexual partners. Because if sex has no meaning, it makes no difference with who you sleep with. Once you separate sex from procreation and from relationship, sex can then be commodified, meaning you get sex or you have sex. It becomes this object that you attain, a thing, a matter of currency. Sex becomes something that you can exchange. It can be bought, and it can be sold. And there's this recent research into what's called sexual economy. And the idea that sexual economy is what it's a study of what men offer to women in order to acquire sex. Basically, sex becomes a marketplace where sex is bought and sold. It is defined by your gender role, and in the heterosexual economy, men are the buyers and women are the sellers. So the low cost of sex would be casual sex. High cost of sex, the ultimate price for sex would be marriage. This is what's happening outside of the church. And if you can think about it, I'm sure you can think of examples of this going on with your friends and with the messages that you get from literature and media. It's out there. As a single person who is in the world, but of the church, the pressures can be staggering, especially when you do desire human love and marriage. On one hand, you have society telling you that you ought to have sex, lots of sex, and it's fun and carefree. On the other hand, you have the church saying, well, it sucks to be you, because you're not one of us. What do we do? Things get somewhat resolved by those who were lucky enough to marry young. But in this day, people are marrying later for economic and social reasons. According to Stats Canada, 2011, 44% of the population, and this is in Vancouver, over the age of 15 is single. So that includes never married, divorced, separated, and widows. 44% of the population. And there's different reasons for why people are marrying later. More women are getting better education. Therefore, they're attaining more fulfilling work and higher wages. Better education also implies longer education, right? Any sort of professional career requires many years of study. And so people are putting off starting families because it requires a certain stability, both economically and also just time-wise. And added to this complication, there's a general sense that fewer single men, are staying in the church or coming to the church. And there's a bunch of reasons of why that may be, which I won't go into. In the meantime, there are many singles who have waited and waited and waited because they've been told to wait for God's best, that God will reward them for their sexual purity with Mr. or Mrs. Wright. And part of the reward is amazing sex. Well, what happens when Mr. or Mrs. Wright never appears? Are singles left in the lobby or on the porch? Will we always sit at the kids' table and sleep in bunk beds to save space? Is there room for us at all in God's house? So I've been needing to hear a new way to envision the single life with Jesus. It is not enough to wait for something that may never happen. And I had to wrestle with the question, what does God owe me anyways? Does God owe me a husband? Do I see a spouse as a reward for faithful living? It is not acceptable to feel like I've been passed over by life and that I'm missing out on God's best for me. And it is not enough and slightly uncomfortable to be told that Jesus is my husband. God is not a substitute spouse. I'm just putting it out there. And if he was, I'm not sure how heterosexual men feel about that. Okay, I don't get that. So, I had to really think about Jesus and his relationship to singleness, moreover, his relationship to single people. Single people like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus himself never chose to be married. And the writers are quite silent about why this is. And Jesus' celibacy raises many questions. Did Jesus have a sex drive? How did he manage it? Did he ever want to have children? Did he ever want to be married? Ten and I were talking about this really controversial movie that was made probably in the early 80s, The Last Temptation of Christ. The very human portrayal of Jesus, and that's what I appreciate about it. Jesus is very, very human. And it talks about his desire for sexual love. I wonder, though, if Jesus, had he been married, if he could have accomplished what he did, could he have done his mission with a wife and children? And if he did produce children, well, wouldn't we really be hung up on his heirs and issues of royalty? I think by remaining single, Jesus is saying we all become children of God. We all become co-heirs with him.
We also skip over the fact that Jesus developed many friendships with both men and women, married and single. With Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, we see a friendship that has, there's implications that it had grown over time, but he spent a lot of time with these three siblings. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are all presumed to be single. And we don't know why. There's speculation because the Jewish culture really highly favored marriage at a young age, that perhaps they were young, or that they were widowed. We don't know. We do think that they had some financial means because Mary was able to purchase perfume, very expensive perfume. Of course, that could have been a gift. We don't know. It also led me to think about, well, what if they were just single? Because that's just what happened to them. Couldn't that be a possibility? So their friendship with Jesus is depicted in John and in Luke, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke. And their stories tell me a number of things about being single. As single people, they can learn from Jesus. We have the story, we didn't read it today, of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. She was his disciple. Singles can serve Jesus. They can show hospitality to Jesus. They can be ministered by Jesus. They can be friends with Jesus. They can ask Jesus for help. They can wait on Jesus. They can grieve with Jesus. They can be disappointed with Jesus. Singles can recognize Jesus for who he is. And probably more beautifully, single people can anoint Jesus, meaning we can get close enough to him and we can bless him. From what I read, singleness was never a problem for Jesus. It wasn't something to be solved. It enabled him to obey God the Father. And it enabled him to care for others freely, even if they were single as well. People's marital status was never an issue for Jesus. So, what does singleness teach us? What do singles have to offer to the world? Singleness reflects the life of Jesus. It reflects the inclusive love, or inclusiveness of God's love, which redefines family and kinship ties. Meaning, the nuclear family, this idea of husband, wife, and children, isn't the primary family, but the church is. And singleness teaches us dependency on God alone. It becomes an opportunity to know oneself in relation to God. As single people, we are forced to struggle with our identity, our truest selves. Because we are not defined by being the wife of so-and-so or the husband of fill-in-the-blank. We're just us. And in the end, singleness points to a marriage that would be between Christ and the church. So even husbands and wives are first and foremost brothers and sisters in Christ. And I like this phrase, baptismal vows are prior to wedding vows. If you're baptized in Christ, those ties as brother in Christ, the brother and sisters, as children of God, precedes wedding vows.
And as singles, we are freer to love others. And in doing so, we bear witness to the Christian hope that God's kingdom unfolds in the practice of hospitality and friendship. Celibacy becomes not just a practice of abstaining from sex, but it is a spiritual discipline that shapes us to be who we ought to be. Celibacy is refraining from sex in order to remember that God desires your person, your body, more than any other man or woman ever will. It is an act of resistance. I should be going through this. Singleness reflects inclusiveness, teaches dependency on God. Celibacy is an act of resistance against society's deadening message on the meaninglessness of sex. By refraining from sex outside of marriage, we are keeping sex sacred. Lauren Winter argues that the only real sex occurs within marriage, unlike the faux sex that goes on outside of marriage. And the basic premise is that only within a committed relationship can sex be given the time to be what it really is. And that's kind of a new thought to me, that sex is developed over time, real sex, and how it forms us. Celibates are also able to maintain power over themselves that subverts consumer culture. It's like saying, I won't be controlled by my sexual desires. I will not be defined by them. And its unfulfillment doesn't mean that life is incomplete and forever unhappy. Now, as I said before, sex points to a time when no one will be given in marriage. In the end, it won't matter if you're single or married, because it won't be happening anyways. We will eat when the kingdom is fulfilled, when it's fully come, we will be able to interact with one another. We will be able to desire one another in complete freedom. And only that, we will desire each other for who we really are and not what we project ourselves to be. It's hard for me to imagine that because we have so many masks that we wear today. I wonder what it would be like to be desired, fully desired for who I am, and to desire the other for who they are. So we still come to the problem that singles face. There's several problems stressors in the single life. Usually they're couched, or we understand them to be temptations with lust, dealing with loneliness, and also dealing with loss. For the single person, it is really hard to develop long-lasting relationships. People come and go in a single person's life, whether you're more mobile, people enter different stages of life. It's really hard to feel like you belong somewhere. And so I say to singles, and for married people, perhaps you can encourage your single friends in this. Don't put your life on hold. Find ways that will give you life and foster deeper connections with people. Marva Dons said, out of my loneliness came ministry. That has been the story of my life all along. God kept turning around things that caused me pain and continued to use them as vehicles for witness and service. So don't simply wait for that person to come. Live life. Live deeply.
I would also say, pay attention to your body and honor it. There is a need for self-care. And part of that is to pay attention when you're most vulnerable to temptation and to avoid those circumstances at all costs. So whether it's times when you're stressed, when you're tired, when you are alone and isolated, pay attention to those times, because this is where the desire to commit sexual immorality is the highest. And to admit that that's where you are. In those times, sometimes all I can do is pray and talk to God about it. He knows. He sees. And he understands. But I do have to address a real, way of dealing with sexual desires, and that's masturbation. Now, in Scripture, there is no direct command against masturbation. And it's within the Christian community, this is actually open to discussion. For some, it is an acceptable outlet. However, it does not replace real relationships. So, it's been said that those who have deep, intimate relationships and friendships in their life, they are less likely to need to self-gratify. And so, fill your life with things that foster intimacy with other people. And it may be that you need a sexual outlet, but in the end, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make it go away. And another thing I would say to single people is that allow yourself to grieve. With all the changes that go on in life, with all the people that coming and going, with all the chances of hope or all the losses of dreams and hopes that you have and vision that you have for the future, you need to grieve these things. Stuffing it, putting it aside, not acknowledging it, doesn't help. It just breeds more contempt, more bitterness, more anger. So do grieve. And in the story of Jesus coming to Mary and Martha and the death of their brother, it shows that Jesus grieves. I don't think this is actually his way at all. We are meant for relationship. But there are real factors that contribute to why we are so isolated. The truth is, I may not have chosen singleness. I want to borrow a term from a friend who once called herself accidentally single. Because I didn't intend to be single for this long. And I didn't have any real options for marriage either. Or at least a lasting marriage. So I don't feel that I've fully chosen singleness. But I have chosen celibacy for the reasons stated before. But I also have chosen celibacy because I believe sex means something. There is a quote from the movie Vanilla Sky where a woman says to the main male character, who is a wealthy playboy, "Don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not?" This is a wild statement that goes against the casual sex culture that we're so used to. And it also goes against common law relationships. What kind of promises are we making with our bodies and to whom? By remaining celibate,
while single, I'm actually saying that my body is for the Lord. And I'm not ready to make that promise with my body. And I reserve that promise under the covenant of marriage. So I kind of sped through the sermon because I really want to get to some of the community questions that we received. Because these are important. It kind of comes down to the nitty-gritty of things. How do personal interpretations of sex emerge from the worldview of modern Western culture? I kind of addressed that already. When sex is removed from procreation relationship, it becomes commodified. So we start to view sex as this thing to get and to have. That's probably one of the biggest elements in interpretation of sex coming from our culture. The second question, explain why sex should just be between husband and wife. And with it, I put the other questions that are related. Is it okay for a couple to live together considering that they will be married in the near future? Does it matter if the couple has never been married or have been married? Again, I want to repeat that the scriptural witness is that sex outside of marriage is sexual immorality. And last week, Ted talked about sin as being the denial of God. Well, sexual sin is the denial of God's ownership of your body. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, you'll see that Paul talking to the church about these sexual practices. And he says, if you continue to say that you follow Christ, you are saying you have given your rights over to Christ. Your body cannot be dismissed. It is for the Lord. But it's also saying that death no longer enslaves you, that there's life which is only found in Christ. So when you're married, your body still belongs to the Lord, but it is also under authority of your spouse. Only your spouse has right to your body. And Paul was clear in talking to husbands, your wife has authority over your body, and to wives, your husband has authority over your body. And this is only possible within a covenantal relationship, because it's a fulfillment of a promise between two persons under the blessing of God. For single people, it means that you do not have the right to another person's body. Plain and simple. And no one has a right to your body. So with that understanding, when it comes to these questions about common law relationships, the main emphasis is looking at, well, do these people have a relationship with Christ? How do they understand their relationship with Christ? Do they actually believe that their body does not belong to them? As long as they're committing promises with their bodies that they have not made before God and the church, they're living in denial of God. For the Christian, sexual acts mean something, because the body means something. The body isn't just a mass of material disconnected from the spiritual. What we do with our bodies matter, because our actions do form us. Is it okay for a couple, we looked at those questions. Knowing my Christian friend, does it matter? Is it okay for a couple to live together if they're going to be married in the future? No. I know it happens. You know, that is reality for various reasons, whether it's economic reasons, it just makes sense. But God provides ways. You don't have to live together. And if you actually want to preserve the sacredness of sex, and you want to honor marriage, we always advise that a couple do not live together before marriage. Now there is grace in this. I'm going to acknowledge that, and each situation is different, but that is a long-held Christian belief, and this is the teaching of our church. Doesn't matter if the couple has never been married or have been divorced. No, I don't see that any difference. If you're not married, you shouldn't be living together. Knowing my Christian friend is in a common law relationship, should I tell them to stay sexually pure until marriage? And this is a hard line, or this is a difficult position if you're a friend, and you're concerned about their relationship. And I also do want to add, a lot of Christians would kind of reason or try to come up with, you know, kind of a logical explanation why this is okay. And really it comes down to feeling, right? Like, this feels good. We ought to be together. Why wait? That's the nature of sin. It may not feel like sin, but it feels good. So just because it feels good doesn't make it not a sin. So we need to be aware of what sin does and what sin tells us. We want to encourage each other to continue to live honorably for God. And this is important because this is a public witness to the world, who you are sleeping with. So, of course, it's difficult as a friend that you want to support them. I would say it depends on the level of trust and honesty that you have with them. They may not want to hear it. And chances are they've already heard it. You know, they may not need it to hear from you. So do be sensitive. I know it hurts and you're concerned. Probably one of the best things you could do is to just to encourage them to marriage. Right. Try to support them in all possible ways to make a public promise, to match the promise that they're making by already sleeping together. This is a message, obviously, to the church. It's more difficult if talking to non-Christian friends, because really, if you're not a Christ follower, there is absolutely no real reason to remain celibate. There are secular messages about the power of celibacy, but usually the message is like, well, if you wait long enough, then you'll have better sex in the end. this message isn't for people who haven't followed or committed to following Christ. This is a message for the church. I'm going to move to the next question because I feel quite strongly about this one. How do singles and married couples and married couples with children interact with each other and understand each other better in the church? And this is what I feel like we're trying to do here at 3C. We begin by building friendship. We need to build trust. And like what Ted said last week, this includes being considerate of one another and to be realistic. Don't assume things about each other based on their marital status. Don't assume that they can't understand what's going on in your life. Or don't assume that they don't care. I know it's easier to relate to people of similar life stages. You can have a lot to talk about, but you can also learn a lot from each other. I cannot, stress how important it is for single people to hear the real workings of a marriage. People don't talk about it, we can come up with all sorts of notions of what marriage is like, blah, 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 blah. We have these fantasies. So we need to hear about the difficulties of marriage, the real nuts and bolts, and, you know, how do you negotiate different sex drives in a relationship? How really exciting was that first night on your wedding? Two people with no sexual experience telling you, like, oh, you're supposed to get it on. Like, I know, I've heard stories where it's really awkward and really difficult. So single people need to hear this. Married people also need to hear that it's not just all fun and games and, you know, free living for single people. And so we need to hear each other's stories and to support one another. And I would say to married couples, please work on loving each other. Work on your marriage. And if you have a secure and trusting relationship with your spouse, that enables you to have trusting and secure relationships with single people. You don't have to fear the single people in your life. One of the burdens that especially single Christian women face is that we're seen as either the temptress, you know, or sexless. Somehow we have no sexuality, or we become a threat to a married couple. Can I just say that most single women have no interest in married men? Like, we don't want your husband. But what we do want, what we do want is male friendship. You know, I've lost a considerable number of male friends, good male friends, over the years, because as soon as they get married, they disappear from my life. And it's something that I grieve, because I lose a voice, I lose a perspective that I didn't have before, and it saddens me that I can't have a safe, secure relationship with married men. But that's not always the case. I'm really thankful for couples in my life, couples within the church, who have welcomed me as a friend, where I can be friends with both husband and wife, and that I'm not seen as a threat. And I've heard this also from married women, too, how difficult it is to form relationships with single men or other married men. And I thought, you know, this is messed up. Why is it? Why can't we be friends? I understand there are boundaries. You know, we need to respect those boundaries. And as single people, we need to be realistic, you know, and we need to be honest with what we're expecting from our friendships, right? And by being aware of what I'm expecting, then I can control the amount of time that I'm spending with people and what also I'm sharing with people. Obviously, there are worries that of married people sharing too much with their single friends. The intimacy gets blurred, those boundaries get blurred. So that's why I continue to say to married people, please work on your marriages. You know, love each other. And for single people, work on your relationship. Relationships with others, work on your own identity. Know who you are, and don't be apologetic about it. Lastly, I also say to married people is that recognize that your husband and wife or wife doesn't replace all other relationships with men and women. This is an impossible load on any person to have your spouse replace all other friendships. If you do it, maybe you're special, especially gifted for that. But again, it's recognizing that your single friends have something to offer you still, and you have something to offer to your single friends. So, I have to say at this moment in time. I do want to open up reaction from you, questions that all this talk about singleness and celibacy. We've got 5 minutes.